Well, keep your Bibles open to that place, and we're going to begin a journey over the next few weeks through these letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Some of you will remember, some of you won't, the Beaconsfield mine collapse back in 2006. It's one of those events that when you're reminded of it, you can remember it very vividly, but I completely forgotten about it until this last week where I was listening to a Colin Buchanan album, and an adult contemporary Colin Buchanan album, and he'd written a song about this event. It was a gold mine in northern Tasmania where a small earthquake had caused the collapse of that mine, April 25, 2006. 14 miners escaped, one died, and two were left unaccounted for, Brant Webb and Todd Russell. They survived drinking groundwater and sharing the one muesli bar that had been in Brant Webb's pocket. They decided to wait 2 days before they'd split in half and bite, and then they'd wait another 2 days, and they managed to make this muesli bar go for about 5 days. The search for signs of life was frantic, but slow, because everything was so unstable. In the dark, they sat there and wrote letters to their family, and they sang apparently over and over to one another the song The Gambler by Kenny Rogers, the only song they both knew. On the 30th of April, 5 days after the collapse, one of the rescuers broke protocol and went down deeper than he was supposed to go and shouted out, and Todd and Brant yelled back. What joy! And it was broadcast all over Australia and all over the world that these two that were lost had now been found. For days they were fed through a little PVC pipe in a small 5 centimetre crack in the rocks that was dug out. They were fed water. Eventually the gap was widened and an iPod was able to be sent through that had the Foo Fighters on it so they could do something other than listen to Kenny Rogers. After 14 days trapped in the mine, they were finally rescued. Just before dawn, 14 days, 2 weeks after they'd disappeared behind that curtain of stone and rock, both men walked out of the lift cage unaided and they punched their fists in the air and the media surrounded them. And wearing those fluoro jackets, they walked to the switch and turned their tags from lost to safe before they embraced their family members who rushed out to hug them. What a joy it was for their families and friends to hear that first report they're alive and then a week later to embrace them. That's what we have here in this letter from Paul to the Thessalonian church. This is a letter from someone, a man who had been fearful for the safety of these Thessalonian Christians. The safety of this young church that he'd helped to plant only a few months earlier. But now Paul has heard from his companion Timothy a report that they, these young Thessalonian Christians, are alive and well. Not just physically alive, spared from persecution, but spiritually alive. And not just surviving as Christians, but thriving as Christians. And what pours out of Paul in this letter is his joy and thanksgiving and praise to God that this young church has survived and is going on. I've been really excited as I've been preparing to preach from 1 Thessalonians. So how about we pray that God might be working through his word amongst us tonight. Now, Father, we pray that as your word dwells amongst us, it might dwell richly and deeply, that your spirit might be working in us through your word with great power, that you might be really and truly and deeply transforming us by your word and by your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul opens this letter. You've got 1 Thessalonians 1 open there in front of you. Paul opens this letter with a statement that at one level seems quite bland. And we read it and Paul just says, Paul, Silas and Timothy, Paul and his two companions, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. But wrapped up in that short sentence is an incredible miracle, a cause for massive joy. Paul is writing this letter from the city of Corinth, about 500 miles south of Thessalonica. It's the year probably 52 AD. The summer beforehand in 51 AD, Paul and his missionary companions Silas and Timothy had walked unobtrusively into the thriving city of Thessalonica. Now, less than a year later, Paul writes back to that church, Thessalonica, from Corinth, and he can say, he writes to a group that he calls the church, or the gathering in Thessalonica, of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church just means a gathering or an assembly, but what makes this assembly unique is that it gathers in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who these people are. They are the people who gather in the name of God and the name of Christ. They're in the city, but they are a city within that city. We need to think of ourselves here at Evening Church in the same sort of way. We are the gathering, the church, in North Sydney, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and Christ are the reason why we gather. We don't gather out of common interest or community or even friendship. We gather as those who have already been gathered to God the Father in Christ. But how did this gathering, how did this church in Thessalonica come into being? There's an historical answer to that, and if you've got your Bibles there, keep your tag or your finger in chapter 1 Thessalonians 1 and flick back to Acts chapter 17. Because it's really there we read the historical story, the account of how this church was started. Paul, Silas and Timothy came having received a severe flogging, an imprisonment, and been released in a violent earthquake from Philippi. They have now walked 3 or 4 days up the road to Thessalonica. And as they walk into this city, this Roman provincial capital in Macedonia, a thriving city of about 200,000 people in that day, they've not been put off by what they suffered. For the task of preaching the gospel. They arrive in the city, and the first thing they do is they go on doing the very thing that had led to their persecution in the previous city. Paul goes into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he taught them that Jesus, this man Jesus, is the Christ that they have been waiting for, and that he is not dead, but has been raised from the dead, and is Lord and Judge. And we're told that Paul, in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, reasoned from the scriptures with them, sought to persuade them in their minds so that their hearts might be transformed. And what happens is a miracle. Some of them are persuaded. Some are transformed. Paul says, along with some Greeks and wealthy women. Those who perhaps, the Greeks who weren't yet committed to Judaism, but hung around the fringes of the synagogue. And they were listening in, and as Paul preached, they became convinced of this. And Paul says, well, some wealthy women. Gentiles, some Jews. And Paul preaches in the synagogue for 3 weeks. It may be that Paul was only in town for 3 weeks and then kicked out, but it may quite be possible that Paul was there a little bit longer, that he was in synagogue for 3 weeks and then he was in town in Jason's house for a few weeks longer. Because a man named Jason, probably one of the Greek converts, invites Paul to stay in his house. But here's where the problem started. The Jews who didn't believe Paul's message, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, and became jealous that the Greeks, the potential converts that were hanging around the edges of their synagogue, their church, were being drawn off to this new teaching. What do? They hire a mob to create a riot to get rid of Paul, Silas and Timothy from town. They go to Jason's house, knock on his door, break it down and grab Jason, because Paul and Silas and Timothy aren't there, grab Jason and haul him up before the city leaders. And they accuse him of welcoming into the city those who have been, in their words, turning the world upside down as they proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the King. What a great thing to be accused of, isn't it? These people are turning the world upside down by proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the King. These early Christians, they had no political leverage, no cultural status, but Paul and his small group were turning the world upside down. After the riot and the hearing, Paul and his companions are secretly snuck out of the city at night. His departure was sudden, and as we read in this letter, his departure was traumatic. Paul goes on through Athens, but he can't go back. Something prevents him from going back to Thessalonica, and we're not quite sure what, even though he desperately wants to. In Athens, Paul decides that he has to find out how this church is going. And so he sends his companion Timothy back. This young church on its own. Think of the fears in Paul's mind. Barely a month old, under the threat of persecution, he himself having to escape at night. With a threat of persecution, it wouldn't have been the easiest thing in the world for them to drift quietly back to the synagogue, to eat humble pie for a few weeks and forget about all that Jesus stuff. Was the church destroyed by this persecution? Did these young Christians thrive and grow? Well, Timothy has just now returned to Paul. He's now in Corinth, and he has good news. This gathering in Thessalonica, in God the Father and Christ the Son, is thriving. They are safe. There are signs of life and growth. And Paul cannot contain his joy. That's, if you like, the historical answer to the question, how did this church in Thessalonica come into being? But what we read about in this passage, in this chapter, is what's going on behind the scenes. What's going on, not just historically in the events, but spiritually going on behind the scenes. And as we read this chapter, we see that Paul rejoices in six signs of life amongst the Thessalonians. Six signs of life amongst the Thessalonian Christians. And we're going to look at that one by one. I'm just warning you, the first is longer than the next five, so don't get nervous and start timing out the rest of the talk based on the length of this first point. The first sign of life amongst the Thessalonian Christians is that they have a particular attitude to God's word. They have a particular attitude towards God's word. They received God's word as God's word and were being spiritually transformed by it. Have a look down with me at verse 5. Back now in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. Paul tells us that when he walked in and started preaching the gospel, as the words came out of his mouth, real spiritual power was being unleashed in the life of these Thessalonian Christians. Real spiritual power that transformed them. God was at work in through his powerful word. And the effect of the preaching of the gospel was not as if it was mere words, but God himself speaking and the Spirit working. See what Paul's saying here about the word and the Spirit? Word and Spirit always align together in God's purposes. We can make the error of separating word and Spirit, emphasizing word and forgetting the Spirit, emphasizing Spirit and forgetting word. Paul is saying that he knows that these people were chosen by God, that they are God's children because of how they responded to God's word. Look with me at verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How on earth does Paul know that these Thessalonians are predestined, chosen and called by God? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. As he sees them respond, he knows that before the ages, God had chosen and called them to be his people. Paul knows they were chosen because of how they responded. The only way anyone ever positively responds to the gospel is if God has chosen them. Your own experience, your own feeling may be that, no, I responded. I chose. I did it. On that night when that girl preached, I heard the word of God and I believed. But what was going on behind that was that God, through his Spirit, was enabling to you to believe because he had chosen you. So Paul flips that around and says, because you believe the gospel, I know you were chosen. And the Holy Spirit has worked in them, produced deep conviction. If they weren't chosen, then they would have rejected the message like these other Jewish leaders. But Paul says, I know there is spiritual life amongst you because you believe the message when it was preached to you. How are you responding to the word of God as it is preached in church, as you read it at home, as you hear it in Bible study? Do you stand above the word of God, judging it, deciding which bits you do and don't like? Paul says, those whom God has chosen, those who can say confidently, I am a child of God, are those who have received from the Spirit the miraculous ability to hear God's word and believe it joyfully. And that leads to the second sign of life, because this flows straight on. They have an ongoing trust in God's word despite hardships. It's very easy to believe God's word when we agree with it. It's very easy to believe God's word when it paves a path to ease and affirms us in our own choices and preferences. When it makes life easier. The test of real life is, do you continue to trust God's word when you don't like it? Do you continue to trust God's word when it creates problems for you? They responded to the gospel and then straight away began to suffer persecution because of it. But in the midst of that, Paul says they didn't lose their joy, they didn't lose their trust, their joyful obedience to God's word. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that enabled them to believe, he's the same Spirit who enables them to continue to joyfully believe even under severe persecution. True believers go on gladly receiving the word of God in spite of the severe suffering that it will bring. And it's that reality that Paul looks at and hears about from Timothy and goes, there is real life in Thessalonica. Real life. And they were helped by Paul's example. Paul says, we lived amongst you. Paul could share with them in that time the persecutions he had endured for the gospel. He'd just come from prison in Philippi, been broken out by an earthquake and an angel, had been run out of town. Paul shared his life and says, you've become imitators of us, willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel word. The third sign of life is there in what Paul thanks God for in verses 2 and 3. The sign of life is this, the third sign of life is how they use their energy. It's been transformed. Look at verses 2 and 3. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope. Take those first two for a minute. Their faith works. The love they experience produces labour. The faith here is faith in Christ, and their faith in Christ doesn't leave them unchanged. Their faith in Christ leads them to work, to do good works. And the love is the relationship between God and his people that has now been restored, and the relationships therefore that are restored between each other. And the love they've experienced now means that they labour in loving God and loving one another. That loving one another is hard work. It's easy to love people that are like you. In church, you get put together with people who are not like you. People who you wouldn't normally, naturally mix with and find easy to get along with and love. We labour to love. We work hard to love one another because we have been loved by our God and Father. And Paul's heard about their love for one another and the work that they're doing, the good works they're producing, and says, there is life in Thessalonica. Fourth thing, the fourth sign of life is that other believers have heard and are encouraged by their spiritual life. That they've become a model and encouragement for other believers. Their faith, Paul says, rings out across that part of the world. Down in verse 7, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. What great praise this must have been for the Thessalonians to hear. That word of their response to the gospel, word of their persistence despite suffering, had spread everywhere and was being produced such encouragement in surrounding churches. And this is actually part of Paul's missionary strategy, because it's not just the word, it's not just their response that echoes out, it's the Lord's message itself that echoes out. This is Paul's strategy, to plant a church in a major city, and then the ripples from that city spread into the surrounding countryside. It's what Paul did in Ephesus, planted a church in Ephesus, and then from Ephesus a church is planted up the river at Colossae and Laodicea from that base. And here in Thessalonica, they are doing precisely that. The Lord's message is ringing out from them. Christians are hearing, and non-Christians are hearing the gospel through them. Now, how staggering is that? That a young, persecuted church, with seemingly very little going for it, becomes a missionary church. What an opportunity we have with all the resources we've been given, the building we have, the people we have, the gifts in this room, that we might be a beacon to our city. That from this congregation, the ripples might expand, that not only other Christians would hear of the faithful response of believers here at St. Thomas's, but that others would hear, inquire, and come along, and through us, our city can be transformed. There are signs of life because the word of their faith has spread. The fifth thing is that they have been transformed from idol worshippers to true worshippers. Look down at verse 9. The report has spread of what they've done, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turned and served. So the transformation of the Thessalonians from self-serving idol worshippers to worshippers of the true and living God, that word has spread everywhere. It's a turning from idols, little statues and figurines, but more than that, it's a turning away from serving and running after created things rather than the Creator. For us, we list our idols, and they're easy to identify, aren't they? The things that we pursue instead of God. The things we live for and strive for. Paul says there's signs of life in Thessalonica because we've heard that you've turned from idols to serve the living and true God. The turning is the negative and the positive is the serving. It's a false worship to a true worship. We're going to worship something in our lives. We're going to make something the number one priority in our lives. And what's happened in Thessalonica is that there have been people there who once served false gods who now serve the true and living God. Finally, the sixth sign of life is that they're living with a real expectation and hope of Jesus' return. Verse 10, they turn, they serve, and they, verse 10, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. They know that Jesus is the risen judge who's coming to bring wrath. Coming to bring wrath on those who persecute believers. This is actually a word of encouragement and hope for them under persecution, under attack, that Jesus is coming to bring justice and vindication. And coming not just to judge, but to vindicate and raise up and restore his people. The risen King coming to rescue his people and having their eyes on that day, fixed on that day, they endure. Now, this church has made a great start. It's made a great beginning, but how is it going to make it to the end? They've had their world turned upside down by the gospel. Now they need their eyes turned upwards by the gospel. Their eyes turned upwards to look expectantly, waiting for Jesus to return. Jesus to return to bring judgment, and Jesus to return to bring release and redemption. So Paul says, verse 3, he thanks God for their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And they'd already endured so much suffering, persecution. But now they keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, the hope, the sure and certain hope, and he provides for them endurance. Turn, repentance, serve, worship, waiting for Jesus to return. The resurrected Lord and Judge who we meet as our Saviour. Paul writes all of this because he's overjoyed that this fragile church is safe and because he wants them to make it to the end. He knew God had called them because how they'd responded to the gospel message, and the God who called them will keep them. Have a look at how Paul ends this letter. Just go to the very end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23. Remember Paul says, I know you've been called by God because of how you've responded to the gospel. The end of the letter Paul says, verse 23 of chapter 5, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. What a great promise and hope that is. Paul knows that they were called by God because they believed, and the one who called them is capable of getting them to the end. Spotless and blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying to them and us, if you've heard and responded to the gospel, you know that God has called you. As your faith produces work, as the love you've been shown overflows in the hard work of loving others, as you persist through hardships that the gospel and following Christ brings, every point evidence that God is at work in you. And the God who called you is faithful and he will get you to the end. This is not just a call to sort of get to the end by striving and putting in every effort. We do put in every effort, but we put in every effort that God has given us. God is capable of getting us safely to that destination. And Paul is desperate for this young church to fulfill their responsibility to be a light to their country, to their area. And what Paul has heard about their faith and their hope is precisely the sorts of things that show that there is life in the Thessalonian church. And Paul overflows with thanksgiving for them. And as I and as Chase and others see the same signs of life in this congregation, it fills us with joy. As we see your faith, your love, your hope, we praise God. As we see your work, your laboring in love, your endurance, despite suffering and hardship, we give thanks to God. And as we see you turn from idols, serve God, and wait expectantly for Jesus' return. We praise God and give thanks to the one who calls and the one who keeps. Let's pray to him now. Our Father, we do thank you that you have called us, if we trust in Christ, it's only because of you given us that power to trust by your Spirit. And so as you've called us, keep us. Help us to continue to turn from the idols that can ensnare us, to serve you more wholeheartedly, and to wait expectantly for Jesus' return. Keep our eyes on that day. Now, I thank you for all the signs of life in this congregation, for the faith, the hope, the love, the work, the endurance. We give you great thanks and praise that you are in this place and that you are at work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.